The scripture reading for the Old Testament is from Isaiah. From the New Testament, it is from John. From Isaiah, it is chapter 53 of Isaiah. From the New Covenant, it is John chapter 20, verse 1 that will begin. Again, Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1, and then John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 1. Let's hear the word of the living God from Isaiah. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have everyone turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for this transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Here ends the reading of God's word from Isaiah. Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 1. Hear the word of God from the New Covenant. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Here is the reading of God's word from the Gospel according to John. I'm going to start with a silly, not irreverent, but illustration. Let's suppose you fell down, you got injured by your fall. You hit your head, and you're not sure if you're okay. You didn't black out totally, but you had you saw stars, let's say. And you don't know what it means that you fell and hit your head yet. You could have described to someone that you fell, you hit your head, you saw stars, and you got up and you go your way, and you start to feel a little weird, and you go home and you start to feel a little confused. You have a headache. A friend takes you to the emergency room just to check you out. And they do their observation. They look at your pupils. They look at, you know, whatever. And they say, "Well, let's do an x-ray." And they look at the x-ray. And then they say, "Let's do this other test." And they do the other test. And they sit down to you. And they begin to tell you what really happened to you. I'm not going to tell you what they diagnosed. But it's serious, let's say. In fact, you're going to have surgery on your brain, because you have pressure on your brain. "All I thought I happened was I fell." You didn't know what really happened to you. You didn't know your brain started to bleed. You didn't know that you'd have to have surgery. But that's all true in this fictional story. Here's two historical events: the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection. The Gospels describe the events of Jesus' death. The Gospels describe his resurrection. I almost guarantee there are churches, so-called churches around the world, that will preach about those two events and not interpret it correctly. They do not understand the meaning of it. They do not know who Jesus is. They did not know what he did in his death. They did not know what the resurrection meant. They cannot explain it. Now, just to give you some side notes, if you read the scriptures, not other than the Gospel of John, you will find that other men were crucified alongside Jesus. So what's the big deal? Men were crucified all the time, not all the time, but often in that ancient world. The crucifixion was something they knew about. It. They could observe it. It was a public event. So Jesus was crucified. So other men were crucified. Jesus rose from the dead. There's one little piece of the gospel that describes that other men rose from the dead as well. Matthew 27. This describes the death and then something else that happened. Matthew 27, verse 5. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs also were opened. This is tombs, plural, in that land. Tombs were opened. And the text says, and the timing is probably not immediately at Jesus' death, it says, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, in other words, were dead, were raised. They were resurrected. And coming out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. There were other resurrections. Did you know that? So we have multiple crucifixions, multiple resurrections. What's the big deal about Jesus? Death and resurrection. Even in the Gospel of John, you get a hint of the problem. They did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. What did they not understand? They didn't understand the connection between his death, the resurrection. To understand the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, you must put them together. You've got to understand both of them. In fact, you've got to understand the meaning of his death first before you ever have a hope of understanding the resurrection. The short answer is Jesus' death was a death that fulfilled a covenantal task that goes back into eternity past and will have influence into eternity future. The resurrection was the result of his death and what it accomplished. His successful death, what he did in his death, earned his resurrection and the power of it. What was so successful about his death? Well, first of all, let's comment about what was unusual about his death. It was the shameful death of crucifixion. And his burial shows the finality, supposedly, that he really died. Our creeds say he died and was buried, to make it like really certain. He died and was buried. His death was public. His burial was public, somewhat public. They had guards at the tomb, plural guards, because they thought they were going to steal the body and claim he rose from the dead. Here's the weird thing that you need to... This is the Son of God, the Word become flesh according to John's gospel, who was with God, who was God, who became a human being, and now he's dead. This person is God in a human body, and the body and the person are dead. This is very strange. This is the depth and profound nature of his humiliation. He was under the power of death for days. And he was God. And he had a human body. This is not a normal person dying, but it is a person dying. So that's one requirement. He was really, really dead, but he was still God. And Christ remained dead for a time, dead and buried, under death's power. Why? The gospel doesn't say why. He was under death's power in order to conquer it. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. This is about the incarnation and in the death of Jesus. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He died to destroy death and the devil's power over people who are afraid of death. John Owen wrote this about the fact that he was under the power of death in order to destroy death. God ordered things this way, so that this death of Christ should pull out that pin which kept together the whole fabric of sin and Satan, that he, Jesus, should in his death pull down the palace of Satan about his ears, and that in dying he should conquer and subdue all things unto himself. That's what his death accomplished on the cross. And Owen goes on to say, men and devils were ignorant of the great work which God had in hand. Yes, even the apostles who saw it, they didn't understand. He's dead, he's risen. They didn't understand. And while they thought they were destroying, this is men and devils didn't understand it, devils thought they were destroying Jesus, God was in and by him destroying them and their power. And then a reference to Genesis where God curses the evil one. While his heel was bruised, God broke their head. That's Genesis 3, 14 and 15. The Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise or crush your head. That he that will do the crushing is Jesus in his death. And you, Satan, shall crush his heel or bruise his heel. Jesus Christ had accomplished and has accomplished victory over death and the devil by dying. Death, brothers and sisters, is dead through the death of Christ. It's done. He died to kill death and the devil and his demons. That is what his death accomplished. That's not all. Christ died to satisfy God's just anger and wrath against sinners. The passage, there's many passages I could quote here. I'll do a couple, but Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And here's the key phrase. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show God's righteousness at the present time, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Propitiation is a rare word. We don't walk around and say, I'm going to propitiate, you know. Propitiation is something that satisfies the anger and wrath of someone. God has a moral sense, and God is morally outraged at the abomination of sin. He doesn't wink at it. He hates sin. Does God curse sinners? Does God bring horrors upon sinners? Read Hosea. Read Jeremiah. God describes what he's going to do to his people, Israel or Judah, as I am going to make you a horror. And the description of the outrage that God has and the righteous anger he has against his people in Jeremiah and elsewhere and Hosea, It's just horrific. God is not wrong. God has moral outrage against sin. He hates sin. He cannot tolerate it and will not tolerate it. But the just God who has that moral outrage cannot look over any one of your sins or mine and say, okay, you get a pass. You're a pretty good husband and wife. You raised a couple of good kids. Whatever. You get to go to heaven. No. We have none of the moral outrage in our hearts when we, well, maybe we do sometimes. Maybe there are certain sins that get you really mad. For me, it's finding out a child is abused. I mean really abused, physically or other ways, beaten, broken by a father or a mother or both. That just makes me want to grab that sinner and like strangle him. It should not happen. Murder, adultery, homosexuality, death penalty sins in the Old Testament. Death penalty. Breaking the Sabbath. Death penalty. Let's go fast. Okay, that's Old Testament. You think, well, that's. Let me just point out something to you. Our words. We sin with our words and we think nothing of it. Now, here's a passage where in the New Testament, James is writing to the church. And, you know, he's not like Paul writing to the Corinthians where they have sexual immorality in the church and Paul is saying, you're proud. Even pagans think that's immoral. He's not talking about murder. He talks about our words, uses the word tongue, James 3. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. He's talking about reality. You it's kind of dry conditions here. If you go into the woods, you find some kindling, you start a little fire, and if it's a real good forest with some undergrowth that's dry, you're going to find a whole world of fire. By just the starting of a little fire in those woods today or this week. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. This is the tongue, your words. And set on fire by hell. How many of you think of your words as being hellish? For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. You ever think of your words as being poisonous? With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Well, I was just gossiping a little. That's a sin. I'm telling the truth about somebody did something bad. Oh, no, that's a sin. Do you have any moral outrage? If you do, if you don't, you're spiritually dead. Because there's lots of evil in this world. In your own heart and in other people's hearts, you'll see evil. Do you have like a sense that that should not be that way? That's what God sees when he looks at all of humanity, a moral outrage that is blanketing planet Earth. And here's Christ. God is going to curse humanity or someone else. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. By what? By becoming a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. The death of Christ on the cross, a wooden cross, was where God cursed his son because he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us. This is Jesus the substitute, taking your place and my place on the cross and being going through hell on the cross. Hell is a place of suffering. In the cross, you see a hellish experience with the words of Jesus and his agony. During his death, God was cursing Jesus, who was cursed by God for our sake. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then in verse 12, he poured out his soul to death. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He is the mediator between you and God. He has satisfied, totally, completely satisfied the justice and anger of God. There's no drop left of God's wrath because it's all been poured on Jesus for you who have faith in Jesus. Christ died to satisfy God's just wrath against us. Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He defeated death by dying. He defeated the devil by dying. He satisfied the justice of God by being cursed and became sin in our place and dying to satisfy the justice of God, which is why you and I, who are not good, can be declared innocent. Now, what about the resurrection? There are people who will probably preach about the resurrection and not even mention what I just mentioned. Oh, Jesus comes back to life. God the Father loves everybody, and there's life coming from death, and everybody will rise again from their graves and go straight to heaven, paradise, and so forth. And don't you just love Jesus for how much he showed he loves you by dying for you? And the Father just wants you to know how much you're loved. No, that's not the whole gospel, is it? He came back to life. Jesus came back because of the success of his death. He won the battle against Satan, sin, and death by dying. The resurrection is the proof that it worked. He's alive. He's not dead. He was successful in defeating the powers of darkness, sin. Death is dead. Sin is atoned for. God is satisfied. The Son lives and has now an immortal body, and he was ascending into heaven eventually to take his place at the right hand of the Father. The resurrection proves that his suffering and death were a total success. Total. We have faith in that blood of the covenant, that death of the covenant, that death that was established that Jesus would do from eternity past. The Father and the Son covenanted that this would be the way that God would create a humanity that would sin and rebel against him. They would then have various institutions given to them: family, the state, the Old Testament church, the New Testament church, and Jesus would come and be, the Son of God would come and be a human being and live among us and live the perfect life. And he would die this particular death, and he would rise from the dead. And that covenant has been initiated, and there's no new covenant coming. That is the one that we live and breathe in, the new covenant. We have faith in the blood of the covenant, the eternal covenant. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. I'm going to read a piece of it. The God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Christ was resurrected from the dead, who would be the leader, the great shepherd of us, his sheep, by his death, by the blood, the death of this eternal covenant. It's done. It's accomplished. Redemption in all this aspect has been accomplished by the death, and the resurrection is an amen, an exclamation mark to this eternal covenant being accomplished. Hallelujah. Praise God. He lives. He reigns. What are the applications for us from this meandering theology from Isaiah and so forth? Well, one is this. History is not running out of control. From Genesis to the Revelation, before they had a written Bible to now where we have the finished written Bible, God is making and fulfilling his promises made in an eternal covenant. He did it in various ways, communicated in various times, and so forth. And there's different structures to the church now than in Moses' day or even Jesus' day. We don't have Levitical priests. We don't have temples where we sacrifice animals. And we have the first day of the week in which Jesus rose from the dead. And all God's promises, properly understood, are made and fulfilled through Jesus Christ and are yet to be completed because Jesus hasn't returned yet. Nothing's running out of control. The apostles didn't understand. The priests didn't understand. The Pharisees didn't understand. Those who had the word of God did not understand this. It was too mind-boggling, perhaps. Isaiah and Jeremiah probably had a pretty good understanding of what's going to go on. The animal sacrifices under Moses and the Levites should have told them there's got to be a sacrifice to take away sin. We keep doing this every year. It doesn't work. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He came to die. That was his mission. And that was accomplished. And now he's resurrected and ascended and seated there in heaven with all authority in heaven and earth over you and me and the whole world. Why do you worry? We do. Christ now has all power and authority in heaven and earth, and he has poured out his Spirit. And we are in the age of the Spirit. And the Spirit indwells you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And here's one thing you need to know. The power of the Holy Spirit is the same power that rose Jesus from the dead. So you have a blessing from God through the new covenant that the Spirit indwells you, and you can do good. You can finally do real good by the Spirit working in you. Christ in you. The hope of glory. The hope of doing glorious things. Being a glorious person. Being a changed person. This all comes about by God's initiative through his Son dying. The Son's initiative by rising from the dead and pouring out the Spirit at Pentecost in a new and fresh way. And he has done this out of his love for you when you were dead in your sins. You were dead, spiritually dead. I was spiritually dead. I was his enemy, so were you. Out of God's mercy, compassion, love for wicked people, he has turned us into lambs who can be innocent at times and doing good. What's the proof of God's love? Let me tell you what it's not. The proof of God's love for you is not that you're happy, healthy today on Easter Sunday. The proof of, because that could go away, and it will go away if you live long enough, have enough gray hairs, wrinkles, maybe you go in and out of the hospital, you realize, I'm at death's door half the time. You never know. The proof of God's love is manifested in Jesus' death and resurrection, that God would not withhold his best, his very best, his Son, to rescue us from ourselves and from our own evil and the evil one and death. We are the beloved. We are the beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. We are. How much proof do you need? It doesn't get any better than that. If you're a good person, you might sacrifice your life for another person in a situation. You might go into a burning building to save somebody and you burn up. Christ saved his enemies, saved wicked people. So application, be humble, brothers and sisters, be humble and know the wickedness that you have still in some ways and will till you reach glory. But God loves you. The resurrection shows that. The death of Christ shows that. All of Holy Scripture shows that. And believe in God, in a summary, believe in God as the reason for everything. And I mean everything. Sunny sky, rainy day, having two kids, no kids, having a healthy body, an unhealthy body, having cancer, not having cancer, having money in the bank, having no money in the bank. God loves you and takes care of you. He is the reason for everything. And depend on God, this God who loves you in that way, as the one who gives you everything you need for your spiritual welfare, your eternal good. And love and trust our triune God, who gives us everything out of love. And we are to imitate Christ, brothers and sisters. None of us here is going to atone for sins and satisfy God's wrath, but we are called to take up our cross and follow Christ. And so where you see the greatest love of the Father for us and the Son for us is on the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. There you will find the way of the cross. Now for you and I is the way for holy living. We suffer for the good of others. We love our enemies. We bless those who curse us. We are patient. We are long-suffering. We are kind. The fruits of the Spirit are those things that come into us where we are changed by God and we change ourselves as well with God's help. And other people change us. Hopefully this worship service changes you. As you walk out of here, you'll be slightly different. One of the things that Jesus said this is a throwaway thing, so because I'm towards the end of the sermon. He said, if you abide in me, this is in John, if you abide in me, you can do all kinds of things. If you abide, what does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, abide could be translated, you remain in Christ. What do you mean you remain in Christ? Think about it this way. Every day of your life, every hour of your life, every minute of your life, you can have conscious contact with God through the Son. Nothing prevents it except your own distractedness or your own whatever. Even if you're doing something very busy, you can say, I'm doing this. And God is with me as I'm doing this. Changing a diaper of a baby. I'm doing work at my place of business. I'm in the hospital, or I'm getting treatment. God is with me. Jesus is with me. He has promised he will never abandon me. There's nowhere I can go, the psalmist says, where God is not there. Go up to the highest heavens, he's still there. Go to the bottom of the sea, he's there. Try to go where beyond the sunrise, I go beyond the sunrise, he's still there. God is everywhere. God is here now in this building. And when you leave here, he's with each one of us. And you go about your life abiding in Christ by remembering the Spirit of Christ indwells you. And you can grieve that Spirit. And hopefully when you grieve it, you then are convinced that you did something wrong, something evil, which still remains in every one of our hearts and minds. That abiding in Christ is how we mature, and that power comes from the one who died on the cross, who poured out his Spirit for us. It's not a trivial Spirit. It wasn't a trivial death. It was not a death that was just an example. Here's a good man who dies. Oh, good men all die and they rise from the dead. No. Here's the abide passage. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I would say nothing except sin. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Now he gives a new commandment. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now think about that. How did Christ love us? Sacrificially. Brothers and sisters, the true mark of a Christian and a healthy church is that we love one another in the church. We love the brethren. We love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We love them. We care for them. We encourage them. We rebuke them when necessary. We do all these things out of love for one another, which means you have time together. You have fellowship meals together. You have worship together. You chat after worship. You chat before worship. You come to Sunday school. All these opportunities. Or you invite brothers and sisters to your home. Or you go on a walk with brothers and sisters. Or you go on a hike with brothers and sisters. Or you go on a boat, whatever. You could do things with brothers and sisters where you show your encouraging presence and you get to, how do you love someone? Here's a silly example. I once thought I would buy my wife a technical toy. It was my toy. I gave it to her. She had no use for it. You need to know what your beloved loves or needs or wants. So we need to know each other. And some of you, we know each other pretty deeply. Some of you are well aware that this church has prayed for you in the past and in the present and will in the future. We are a praying church, I believe. And we are an encouraging church, I pray. So Jesus is alive and he's in you. The resurrection power is alive and in you. No excuses, brothers and sisters. He is moving you in a direction of being more Christ-like. And that's a great encouragement. You're not on your own. And it doesn't depend on me being the best pastor or even a pastor. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge the greatness of your love and your son's devotion to you, that he did die a very, very unique death. And that death has accomplished what no other human being could do, but it took a human being, fully human, one of us. And so your son became one of us by the incarnation, his birth through the Virgin Mary. And he lived that life that was perfect, admirable, misunderstood. He was a man of sorrows and had so many misunderstandings, but he was faithful to know his mission was to die, and that death was perfect. Undid the power of sin, death, and the devil. Undid the fear of death for those who have faith in him. And satisfied your justice, Father, which he was pleased to do. But oh, what agony he went through on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it was finished. Those words mean so much now that we understand how and why and for what he died. Thank you. Seems such a tame word to use. Thank you for the death of Jesus. Thank you for the resurrection of the Son of God from the tomb. Thank you for his ascension into heaven. Thank you that he's promised to return and bring us to be with him. Thank you for the love you have for us. We pray in the Redeemer's name, Jesus Christ.